Good to see everybody this morning. Our first song this morning is 349. Page 349. We're going to sing all five verses of O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing.
Country Bible Church. Let's see, are we live here? If we're on. All right. So how's your sanctification process going? Anybody feeling like they've been blessed this week?
Yes.
Anybody struggling this week?
Yes.
Okay. Well, this is the portion of our service where we go to the Lord and we thank Him for all the things He's done this week in our lives. So let's go to Him in prayer now. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to Your house once again. We're trying to just do what You want from us, Father, from accepting by faith our belief in You, Father, to taking our life that we live daily and trying to live it according to the way that You would have us to live. We could be a direct representative for Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for all that You've blessed us with, whether it be financial or health or whatever situation, Father. I thank You for those things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Grateful to actually be able to teach here again at Country Bible Church. Always look forward to teaching here, even though I'm a member here. I enjoy having the opportunity to teach. Have you ever wondered what it had been like in the times of Paul and Peter to get a letter? It's either an old boy, we're getting a letter from Paul, or what's this one going to have in it, you know? Well, today's sermon is going to be called A Letter from Paul, and we're going to be taking a look at that letter. But before we do, we want to make sure that we're in fellowship so we can properly understand the Word of God. So we'll just take just a moment. If you have any unconfessed sin, you want to go ahead and take care of that sin. Acknowledge it to God so that you can be in fellowship, and then we can understand what we're actually learning. So let's take just a moment and do that. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, just we come with another message. We pray that the message would teach what You intend for it to teach. Father, let us have application in our lives. Let us take out of here something that we didn't know, something we learned, Father. We just ask You to bless this message. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a letter from Paul. We're going to get some background here to get into this. We're going to go through 1 Thessalonians today. And I know there's a lot in 1 Thessalonians. But before we get to Thessalonians, let's get some background. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, and I do recommend that you do, let's start out in Acts 17, 1 through 14. And you can go ahead and turn to that now. If you don't have a Bible, I've got it here on the screen, but I would prefer for you to follow along in your Bible because you should be acquainted with where the Scripture is in your Bible. If you need to take notes, write in your Bible. Nobody's going to get on to you for writing in your Bible. It's actually your study tool. It's your guide. So if you find something that you didn't know, make little notes. So here's the background. Paul, Silas, and Timothy first went to the Macedonian port city of Thessalonica on the second missionary journey of Paul. And here's what chapter 17 says about that. Paul in Thessalonica. When they took the road through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they reached Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Following his usual custom, Paul joined them, and for three Sabbaths he entered into discussions with them from the Scriptures, expounding and demonstrating that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that this is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I proclaim to you. Let's stop there for just a moment. The Jews do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So Paul has taken the opportunity, teaching in the Jewish synagogues, to teach the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. He has come, and they've not recognized that the Messiah is there. So let's go on from there. This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I proclaim to you. Some of them were convinced and joined Paul and Silas. So, too, a great number of Greeks who were worshipers, and not a few of the prominent women. But the Jews became jealous and recruited some worthless men loitering in the public square, formed a mob, and set the city into turmoil. They marched on the house of Jason, intending to bring them before the people's assembly. Now, Jason was the host of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He was where they were staying. And so when they found fault with what Paul was teaching, they thought, well, we'll go get them and say that they're creating a disruption. They're causing problems. They're disrupting what we teach. It's not right. We don't agree with it. So they're causing problems. But when he got there, or when the city magistrate got there, they were not there, but Jason was. So they took Jason, and they brought him to the city, and they made a bond, or made him take out a bond, saying that if they cause problems here, it's going to cost you financially. He had to put up financial money as a bond to make sure that Paul, Silas, and Timothy either left the area or quit teaching what they were teaching. So they basically used him as a scapegoat, and that's what's going on here. So they marched on the house of Jason, intending to bring them before the people's assembly. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city magistrate, shouting, "These people who have been creating a disturbance all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them. They all act in opposition to the decrees of Caesar and claim instead that there is another king, Jesus." Well, Paul wasn't saying that Caesar shouldn't be, you know, in charge. He was saying that Jesus Christ was the king over all. But they twisted the words and tried to make a case for why they could actually take them in and arrest them or whatever they needed to do. So they stirred up the crowd and the city magistrates, who, upon hearing these charges, took a purity payment from Jason and the others before releasing them. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas to Berea during the night. Upon arrival, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. They went from one city to the next city, right to the next Jewish synagogue, and started doing the same thing there. These Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they had received the word with willingness and examined the scriptures daily to determine whether these things were true. Many of them became believers, as did not a few of the influential Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God had not now been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there too to cause a commotion and stir up the crowds. So here comes the politicians from Thessalonica to Berea, where they actually have no authority, but they're there to make sure that they can stir up the magistrate there. So it says, the brothers at once sent Paul on his way to the seacoast, while Silas and Timothy remained behind. The seacoast was about 20 to 25 miles away from this location in Berea to get to the waterway. From there, they actually took a boat, and the overall trip, they ended up going to Athens, it says in 15. After Paul's escort had taken him to Athens, they came away with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So it's about 320 miles by boat going across the waterway. So Paul and Silas are basically on the run from these magistrates because their intent is to imprison, stir the people up. And this is all happening at the same time when Stephen was the first martyr. So Stephen was doing the same thing as Paul. Stephen had been teaching in the streets, and he actually had just been... they took rocks and stoned him to death in the streets. He was the first martyr. So this is in light of that. So the Apostle Paul took this very seriously, that his brother Stephen had just been martyred, and now they're chasing them down, trying to basically cause problems for them as well. So Thessalonica was the second place the gospel was preached in Europe, Philippi being the first. The preaching of the gospel had depleted the congregation in the synagogues, causing the Jews to charge Paul's host Jason with harboring traitors to Caesar. The city's government officials kept Jason, charging him with a peace bond as security, and let the missionaries leave the city. When they got to Athens, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and you can see that in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2, and 3, 5, to encourage the believers and report back on the condition of the church there. So Paul sent Timothy back to see how the Thessalonian believers were. Were they also being encouraged by these magistrates? Were they causing problems with them? So Timothy goes back to Thessalonica to just check on the status. But after Timothy left Thessalonica and rejoined Paul and Silas in Corinth, Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Today we're talking about 1 Thessalonians. Next week I will be teaching, we're going to be talking about 2 Thessalonians. But for today, we're going to cover a lot of material in a short period of time. So the trials the Thessalonians endured were social, economic, and financial pressures placed on them by the unbelievers. The Jews were upset that the synagogues were not being attended by the Christians, the new believers. And the Gentile believers who had been involved in idol worship, they didn't agree with Paul and Silas and Timothy either. a lot of Gnostic believers in that time that were utilizing mythology and things like that is what they were worshiping. So those who had become believers were under pressure from both groups, from the Jewish side and the Gentile side. The unbelieving Jews went after Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and they were accused of rebellion from the Jewish leaders. And with the recent killing of Stephen, they took the threat seriously. Jason was also on the hook financially. If Paul and his group returned, Jason would lose a lot of money financially. Now, what we don't know is whether a bunch of believers got together and contributed to this bond for Jason and helped him out, or whether he was he had a business there in Thessalonica and maybe had the money to cover the bond himself. So either he was a little bit on the wealthier side or he was not, and he had supporters that actually helped cover the bond for him. Nevertheless, there was a lot of money that was put on the table if any of Paul or Timothy or Silas came back preaching. In the event they came back, they were going to hold Jason's money accountable and probably throw him in prison. So that's why they forced Paul to leave. So Paul sent Timothy back to check on the Thessalonians and bring back a report. Paul received a good report from Timothy and wrote his first letter to see if they were still practicing what he had taught them. So you can go to 1 Thessalonians now if you want to turn in your Bible. We're going to start out 1 Thessalonians 1, and I'm going to, I'll do this categorically in order, but we're going to kind of skip through a couple of areas because of time, and I'm going to try to cover as much as I can cover within one sermon here, because there's a lot to cover. I can't get into the details of all these things because of time. So 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 10 says this. This is Paul's commendation to the Thessalonians, by the way. This is how the letter starts. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, Paul was reminding them because of the slanderous false things that have been said about them. He was reminding them that they had a relationship, this church body, and Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they had a great relationship in the church. And so Paul was reminding them of the relationship and the worship that they had done together. So he says in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Imitators of us and the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be imitators of those who are teaching right, pastor teachers, missionaries, evangelists, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all those examples of how we're supposed to be living. And if you're in that position of ministry, you need to be representative of those people that are following you, because they're going to become imitators of what you are representing. So it's a responsibility of those who teach to make sure that they're above reproach. They're to be without cause for anybody to question them. Verse 7. So that you become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The reputation of the newly converted Thessalonians was traveling all around with the testimonies of those who had been around them. So So the Thessalonians that had been converted were already getting people's attention because of the way they were living their lives. They had changed. They were coming from the Gentile side of idol worship. They were coming from the Jewish side of synagogues and sacrifices. And they're living the life according to what Jesus Christ represented to them. And the reputation of them was going out. This is over 300 miles from these locations. Now, if you think about 300 miles, we drive. We have cars. We have motorized vehicles. They did not have motorized vehicles. They did not have cars. They did not have airplanes. So 300 miles is a long way to go, either on foot or by horseback or wagon. It's a long way. And so this reputation was growing stellar for them in a long distance. Verse 8 says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." We as the apostles don't even have anything to say to you. You're doing great. Keep it up. Verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception you had with you, we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." In verse 10, we're going to camp out here for a minute. Verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now, they were not foreign to the teaching of the end times. Matter of fact, by the time the Apostle Paul was teaching, he was teaching about rapture type things. He may not have known that there was a church age, but he did know that the Lord was going to be coming back, and he taught about it with imminency. It was going to happen. It's imminent. So much so that the Apostle Paul thought that he himself was living in that time where he would see the rapture or the Lord coming for him. But to wait stands out here. What are we waiting for? What is it that it's saying here? It says they've turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. See, they know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. That's the one thing that Paul's taught them. He's coming back, and it's imminent. It's going to happen. It could happen today. But the reason why they could believe that is because Jesus Christ was the one that they had seen crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. And then they saw him walking amongst the people. They knew Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So the church in the church age is commanded to wait, not to look for signs. See, that's what we like to do as Christians. We like to look for signs of the rapture, right? Do we not do that? We do. We look for signs, right? We're not to look for signs. You know why? There are none. There are no signs left before the rapture can happen. That is the next event that will happen on the calendar of eschatology is the rapture. Every other prophecy has been fulfilled. Every timeline, everything has been fulfilled up to that event happening next. So there's nothing to happen before it happens. It's already happened. Everything has fell in place. Everything is lined up exactly as it was supposed to. And the next thing that's supposed to happen is the rapture. Now, as a Christian, that should give you hope, because that can happen at any moment. Any second. It can happen now. It doesn't need to wait for Iran to do whatever Iran's going to do. It doesn't matter how many wars are going on. It doesn't matter whether you think the Antichrist is going to come from, you know, from the European Union. It doesn't matter. Those things do not matter. But what we are supposed to do is wait. Because at that moment, when the rapture occurs, it's going to be that quick. Split second. So, we're commanded to wait, not watch for signs. That's why the Apostle Paul told them to wait and not to look for signs of Christ coming, because there were none. Now, the rapture of the believer had been taught to the Thessalonians by Paul, and they knew what was to come. The reason they were told to wait was because there were none left, no prophecies left to be fulfilled before it happens. So the Christian believer was to wait, but the unbelieving Jew is to watch for signs. See, the Jew does have signs to watch for. Isaiah 11:11, Malachi 4:5, you can look them up. But here are some of the signs that the Jews were looking for. Now, remember, the Jews are still looking for the Messiah to come. They don't recognize Christ as being the Messiah, so they're not looking for Him to come back. They're looking for Him to show up. They're waiting for a Messiah to show up. So, here's some of the things the Jews actually are looking for. The ingathering of the Jewish exiles. Has that happened? Yes, it has. So, the Jews being restored back to a nation. They are looking for the arrival of the prophet Elijah returning. Why? Because they taught that Elijah preceded the Messiah coming. So they're looking for Elijah to return so they can see the Messiah that they haven't recognized. They're looking for the Gog and Magog revolution. They're looking for the very things that are going to happen in the tribulation period, from the wars, rumors of wars, the famines, and all those things. They're looking for those things too. But they're looking for those preceding. That's the wrath. So they're looking at all those things happening for their Messiah to come save them from. Then the rebuilding of the temple. They're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. If you see anything on the news about the Jews right now, you will see the Jews are standing at the Weeping Wall. They don't have a temple anymore to go into and worship. They haven't had for many years now. So they go to the outer wall and they stand in and worship at the wall. They can't even go inside themselves because there's a mosque sitting on top of where their temple used to be. And a Jewish spiritual awakening. They're waiting for all of the Jews to have all the knowledge of everything that they need to know, which is all going to come to pass after the tribulation period. Because they're going to realize about midway through the tribulation period that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They're also going to realize that they're another thing I forgot to put on the list. They're looking for peace. With this Gog and Magog revolution, they're looking for peace. And when the Messiah comes, they're expecting Him to bring peace. Well, what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation period is that the Antichrist is going to come at 3.5 years into it. He's going to declare a peace treaty with Israel. So they're looking for peace. Makes sense. They're looking for peace. And the Antichrist comes along offering peace. They're going to fall right in the trap. Matthew 24:42-44 says this: "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. This was written to Israelites. It was written to the Jews. Let's read on. Matthew 24:15-16 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation is going to happen 3.5 years into the tribulation period. Church age believers will not be there to see the abomination of desolation because we will have been raptured out of here. So the ones that's going to see the abomination of desolation is going to be the Jews. They're the ones that's going to see the abomination of desolation. And what it is that the Antichrist is going to stand in the temple and he's going to declare himself as the Messiah. So when you see that happen, it says, and this was a prophecy from Daniel 9. Daniel had prophesied this in the Old Testament. When you see this, it says, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are where? Judea. Is that America? Where's Judea? Thank you. So we're talking to Israelites here. So this was written with a specific audience, those who are in Judea. This was the Jews in the tribulation period who were to see the temple desecrated and flee to the mountains in Jordan to a place called Petra. So how do we know this is the Jews? Because abomination of desolation is 3.5 years into the tribulation period. Believers will be out of here. So this is the distinction between waiting and watching. The church is told to wait. The Jews are told to watch. They're told to watch for signs of the Messiah coming. The church is told to wait because there are no signs. There's a distinction there. To the church is to wait. To the Jews is to watch. In the Greek, it's a present tense for the church waiting. It means constantly waiting. There's nothing that needs to happen before the rapture. It could happen any time and is imminent. It's like a boss saying they're going on vacation, but will just be hanging around the house, so he could pop in and check on your work at any time. So does that change the way that you do your work? When they know that the boss could just pop in on them, they might not be playing around, right? They're going to be a little more serious about making sure they're doing their work. So we should live our lives with imminent behavior as well, waiting for the rapture to happen or until we pass. The Jews were still waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Now, here's another terminology that we saw here, the wrath to come. Let me see. It was in our verse up here. Well, I'm not going to chase it right now, but... So it said the wrath to come. We were looking at 1 Thessalonians. So the wrath to come. Paul was very successful at sharing with the Thessalonians that Jesus would return for the believers. Paul himself likely believed it, and therefore he would see Christ return himself. Didn't happen, but he was waiting for that to happen. The imminence in his teaching was echoed by the Thessalonians, and they believed it too. So the Christian's hope of the return of Christ is rooted in the fact that he was raised from the dead. He was the rescuer. He was the deliverer. There was no reason to believe he would not do as he had taught. They all knew of the resurrection from the grave by Christ. Supernatural thing that happened there. They all knew it. So the judgment to come in the tribulation period would be called the day of the Lord or the wrath. And in Revelation 6:15 through 17, it says to be delivered from this event would indicate a pre-trib rapture of believers, because the rapture has to happen before the tribulation period comes. One of the reasons why the restrainer is removed. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. When we are raptured out of here, the Holy Spirit goes too. And that's when the Antichrist can actually come to power. So until that's happened, the Antichrist is not coming. He will be here as soon as the restrainer is removed, but we will be out of here already because the rapture will take us out of here first. When the tribulation comes, it says men will act as if they believe the end of the world is at hand. Not simply talk about it, as we've seen above, but look at whenever it says that, let's see. Where's my verse? Revelation 6:15 through 17. Okay, I put it down here. Okay, there we go. So it's not simply talk, but it says in Daniel 9:27, you see the actual prophecy that the wrath of God will be delivered within a 7-year period called the tribulation. Those 7 years are referring to not 7 physical years. It's a total of 490 years overall. So the last 7 years, all have been fulfilled so far except for the final 7 years, and that's the period of the tribulation that's coming. That's the time of God's wrath. The rapture happens just before that. It precedes it. So to complete the tribulation period would complete the 490 years. That 7-year period of the tribulation would complete the 490-year prophecy in Daniel 9:27. You can read on that on your own. I just don't have time to develop it right now. So it describes a ruler, the Antichrist, who confirms a covenant with Israel, breaks it halfway through by stopping temple sacrifices, and commits a sacrilegious act, the abomination of desolation. He stands in the temple and declares that he is the Christ, and he orders everyone to worship him. That's going to be halfway through the tribulation period. Now, the Jews view Daniel 9 as an angelic response to Daniel's grief over the 70-year Babylonian Empire. The 70 weeks represents the 490 years encompassing rebuilding the temple. That's what the Jews believe that 490-year period is, because this is in the Old Testament. They know about it. They have a different interpretation of it altogether. So this is what John said of the vision in his vision that he wrote about in Revelation about the future tribulation. Revelation 6:15 through 17 says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men of the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So it says for them to go to the Judeans, to go to the rocks, to go to the mountains. And then you see the result here, Revelation. You see that they're afraid that the wrath of the Lamb is going to come on them, and they're begging for the rocks to come down on them because the tribulation is so terrible. They would be better off to have died while going through the tribulation period. So here's an interesting piece. Daniel prophesied the rapture approximately 537 BC. Paul's writing of the two letters of the Thessalonians was in 51 A.D. And John wrote the book of Revelation in 95 A.D., 44 years after the Thessalonians got the letters from Paul in 51. So this is very close together as far as what Paul and John taught on the rapture. They were in the church age and they were teaching this doctrine in their time. Daniel prophesied the coming of the Messiah, but they didn't know it was in rapture in the specificity of it. They were just looking for the second coming of Christ whenever Daniel prophesied that. But now we get down to the details of this. The reason why I'm showing you the timelines is because it had been well documented about the wrath of God to come for hundreds of years before Paul even taught it. The Thessalonians were looking for the return of the Lord in their day, and they knew that they would be removed from the wrath of God as believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 actually tells them that they're removed from the wrath. So the teaching gave them hope that the Messiah was coming back for them. This was not some modern concept that Paul drummed up to share. It wasn't something he made up. It was a doctrine that was well formed over hundreds of years. What they did not know at the time is that there would be an interrupted period in Daniel's 70th week prophecy called the church age, and the rapture of the believer would take place at the close of that era. So those are the details of what they didn't know about it. So the remaining time of Daniel's 70th week would be the 7-year period of wrath that would complete the prophecy of Daniel 9. Now, we get back to the letters. Paul's concern for the Thessalonians received a positive report from Timothy when he met up with them in Corinth. There was nothing bad for Paul to say to them in the letters. They were doing a great job, just like you, as this church, are doing a great job. You're going through your sanctification process. You're learning doctrine. You're here whenever you can be here to learn everything that you can learn. You're studying the Word of God. You're trying to live lives that are righteous to the Lord. So you're doing a good job here. We want to keep doing that. And the reason why I wanted to teach on 1 Thessalonians is because the encouragement that the Apostle Paul was actually given to the body, to the Thessalonians, that they were doing everything right. See, Paul sent letters to other churches like the Corinthians, and some of them he sent, they were not doing good at all. And it was pretty much that Paul was firing off into them, letting them know, you need to get this straight. You are messing up. But in this case, with the Thessalonians, he said, you're doing great. Just keep it up. And that's what I'm telling you as a church. Keep it up. Keep doing what you're doing. Sometimes messages are all about trying to tell you what you're doing wrong. But in this one, I want to tell you to keep doing what you're doing. I'm trying to encourage you to the hope of what's coming, but at the same time, just keep waiting for the Lord to show up. In the first letter, Paul taught them about the developments. These are a couple of things that he reminded them about. He wasn't correcting, but he was reminding them of these things. And I can't develop these doctrines because I don't have time, but I'm going to highlight them for you, okay? Sexual relations in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. This doctrine was a reminder to not walk in sexual impurity. The believer is to control their lustful passions and know how to possess their own vessels. God has called us not for sexual impurity, but for sanctification. He who rejects this doctrine does not reject man, but he does reject God, who gives him the Holy Spirit. So, church, I'm encouraging you to keep yourselves pure. Brotherly love in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. For no one needs to tell you how to love one another as you have been taught by God. You know how to love one another. Now, putting it to practice is the trick. To love those who are unlovable. You know the doctrines of love. keep practicing the doctrines of love. Love one another, whether they're deserving or not. Orderly living, 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 12. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Idle minds get in trouble. If you need to keep from getting in trouble, get a hobby or something. Maybe your hobby could be reading your Bible. Find something that you can do to distract your mind that wants to willfully sin. Find something to do to keep yourself living an orderly life. Keep it simple. Do the things you know you should be doing. Teaching concerning the dead, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This was a doctrine that they had questions to Paul about. So it really bothered them when they had learned about the rapture and were told to wait, but when thinking about their loved ones who had already died, they wondered, well, would they get to be a part of the rapture too? I mean, this is a wonderful doctrine. Are they going to get to experience that? I know they're dead. And Paul could not just tell them, go read your Bible, because there was no canon of Scripture that covered that at that time. They were still developing the New Testament, so it wasn't completed. So where did they get their answers? They got it from the disciples. They got it from those that were teaching face to face at that time, and they directly asked Paul about this. And here's what he said. Paul explained that the dead in Christ would be caught up first in the rapture. Their physical body would join their soul in its temporal body, and God would give them their resurrection body. So, just like that, the dead in Christ, their body goes up and meets with their soul who's already in heaven. These people are dead, they're believers, but they're dead. So, at that very moment, it says they will go first. Then the living believers would be caught up into the sky to meet with the Lord and receive their resurrection body. This event will be a joyful occasion because it will also serve as a reunion of those who had died and gone before to meet you in the sky. So we all have people that we love that have died, whether they were husband, wife, family members, friends, people we loved. And if we get raptured before we die, it's going to be like a reunion with them. If they're a believer, we're all going to be taken up in the sky at the same time. They will all be there. So all the dead in Christ and the living believers will be caught up in the sky together. This will all take place in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Now, since we have the technology that we have today, I tried to capture this for you. We have things called pictures. See, in this picture, you can see in her eye the little twinkle. That's the twinkling in her eye. But what I'm trying to express to you here is that as fast as it takes for your eye to glisten or for you to blink, that's how fast this happens. The dead in Christ are taken up. The living believers are taken up. All this takes place in a moment. If somebody's been cremated, if somebody had an accident and their body was destroyed in war or smushed or melted or whatever, their body still contains molecules, and God knows where every molecule that person is. God, at that very moment, will bring all that together and give that person a resurrection body. So you don't have to worry about if you've been cremated or smushed or if you lose an arm and you're going to have an arm forever and eternity, only one arm. It's not like that. You're going to be completely whole when you receive your resurrection body. The now resurrected dead and the living believers will start eternity with the Lord. this doctrine gave the Thessalonians peace. Now, he also taught about this, teaching concerning the dead of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. And this one gets a lot of attention in the theological circles. What is the day of the Lord? It's also called birth pangs. Here's what we're going to try to give it a descriptor. It is an extended period of time, beginning with the tribulation period and including the events of the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom here on earth. The day of the Lord. It includes the wrath of God and the blessing of God. The 7-year tribulation is going to be the wrath of God. When Jesus Christ comes back, the second advent, it's going to be the blessing. For the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, it will be the blessing. Here Paul focuses on the beginning of that day. We're not talking about a 24-hour day here, which will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. The references Paul made here are those who are asleep or those who get drunk at night. And he's talking about darkness. The Apostle Paul's talking in terms of darkness, but what he's really talking about in darkness is those who are unbelievers. When he refers to darkness, he says those drunkards get drunk at night. Those people, they sleep at night. In other words, they're not paying attention. They're asleep. They don't even know what's going on. He's referring to unbelievers. The same thing with the drunkards. They're so out having a good time with their pleasures in life, they're not interested in these things that are going on. But it says, you are not of the darkness. You're a believer. You're of the light. So as a believer, you're sons of light. It says, we have had our eyes open to the truth. So Paul says to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is a reference that we've all been taught, especially as children, a reference to the armor of God in Ephesians 6:14-17. You know, you have all the different components, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the sword of truth and all. That's what that was in reference to. He was referring to that. The most important verse in chapter 5 is verse 9. And it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are asleep or awake, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. What we're just talking about. We are not destined for wrath. When it says that, it's because we're going to be raptured out of here. God will remove us from the wrath. The wrath is not for the church age believer. So we'll be protected from that. Now, there are different ideologists out there. There's a pre-trib millennium where the rapture happens just before the tribulation. That's what we teach. There is a mid-tribulation period to where some teach that in the middle of the tribulation, that's whenever the believer will be raptured. That's right at the same time the abomination of desolation happens. But those 3.5 years prior to that are going to be all hell breaking loose. God's not going to allow believers to go through that. And then the third one that's common is the post-trib. The post-trib believers believe that you won't be raptured until the end of that tribulation period. Every single believer will go through that wrath. But this verse, chapter 5, verse 9, says otherwise. How are we removed from the wrath and have to go through half of the wrath or for the whole wrath for the whole 7 years? How is that possible? So chapter 5, verse 9 is a very important doctrine here to show us that that can't possibly be true. God is not going to send us into a wrathful situation and keep us as believers protected whenever the very people that are going through it are praying that the mountains would fall on them and kill them because it's so terrible. You think as believers we're going to tiptoe through that situation and, oh yeah, it's pretty bad over there, but it ain't going to touch me. It makes no sense. If all the famines, the earthquakes, the catastrophe, the wars, and all the things that are happening with the Antichrist leading the government, do you think that you could actually escape without being affected by that? You can't even live your life right now without that going on, without your government affecting you, without the things happening. You have earthquakes today and tornadoes, and it affects every single one of us. How would you think that you would go through God's wrath and be able to survive that? Just not going to happen. So encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. This is the rapture doctrine. God removes the believer before His wrath is executed in the tribulation. It should give you hope. You don't have to go through that. I know we're at the end here, but I'm going to push through because we need to cover this. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. A lot of people will say, well, there's no word rapture in the Bible. Very true. But the word rapture is an English word. It is an interpretation of a word that comes from the Latin Vulgate, which is rapamur. So that's the word that actually came from the Latin language. If you look it up, the rapamur, which means to seize or snatch away in relation to an ecstasy of spirit or the actual removal from one place to another. In other words, it means to be carried away in spirit or body. The rapture of the church means the carrying away of the church from earth to heaven. Now, the Greek word that actually was created to match the Latin Vulgate word that means rapture is in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, meaning caught up. It's harpazo. Harpazo means to snatch or take away in the Greek. So you're right. If somebody says there is no word rapture in the Bible, it's true. But it is in the Latin and it is in the Greek. Here are five general comments about the rapture. This is not the first mention of the rapture. Jesus first mentioned the event prior to his death when speaking to the disciples in the upper room. John 14, 1 through 4 says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Because in my Father's house are many rooms. And if it was not so, I would have told you. Because I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again. And I will take you to myself." Rapture you. I am taking you someplace else. "So that where I am, there you also will be. And you know the way where I'm going." That's from Jesus Christ. So that was the first teaching of the rapture doctrine. Number two, the word rapture doesn't come from the Greek. It comes from the Latin term. Number three, the rapture is distinct from the second advent of Christ. In the rapture, believers are caught up in the sky to meet the Lord. At the second advent, the Lord comes down to earth and the believer saints come back with Him. So, these are a couple of the things that are distinct. The rapture. Believers meet in the air. Second advent. Touch the earth. Jesus Christ touches the earth. So, in the rapture, they're taken up to the sky. In the second advent, Jesus Christ touches the earth. Number two, believers taken, and second advent, unbelievers taken. Number three, bride is claimed. We're the bride of Christ. Number three, bride returns with Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back in the second advent, when He comes back His second time, we're coming with Him. How can we come with Him if we're here? He has to take us in the rapture before we're taken up and given a resurrection body so we can come back at His second coming. Now, that's where the post-tribbers get it wrong, because they take the rapture and the second advent and make it one event. Can't happen if the believers have to be taken up and then down at the same time. Can't happen that way. Number four, tribulation begins in the rapture. Second Advent, millennium begins. The rapture is imminent. The second Advent is preceded by signs by the Jews. They're waiting for the signs. Number six, brings comfort in the rapture. Second Advent brings judgment. Number seven, program for church. It's only for the church age believer. And Second Advent is a program for Israel. There is a distinction between the church and Israel. Number eight, a mystery doctrine. They didn't know about it until later on in the church age. They did not know there was a church that would be input into time. And actually at the rapture, that would close that church age. Second Advent, known in the Old Testament and New Testament. Rapture, Christians are judged. Second Advent, Gentiles and Jews are judged at the Great White Throne of Judgment. Number four, the rapture is for church age believers only. It's a rescue mission for the church and a reunion. That's in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. So pre-tribulation is the correct view. Here is what we talked about a while ago. The pre-trib, the mid-trib, and the post-trib. You can look at the charts there and you can see the ups and down arrows in the blue and the green of the rapture of the church. The tribulation period to the right, where you see in the mid-trib, you see that's where they're thinking the rapture is going to take place. And then the post-trib, you see that they believe it happens before the millennium and at the same time as the second coming. Now, teaching concerning various duties, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 28, this is what I was trying to get to for you guys. It says, this is the final part of this letter, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, all the workers in Christ, and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instructions." That's the pastor teachers. "And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another, believers. We urge you, brethren," which believers, "admonish," meaning to firmly but gently warn or reprimand, "the unruly." Those mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 3:11 who quit working, we'll see that next week because they expected the Lord's return too soon. We'll talk about that next week. It says, "Encourage the faint-hearted." Those are the new believers who need guidance. Encourage them. You see a new believer, they don't know very much. Encourage them, teach them. "Help the weak," the ones who need help in finances and help support. Whatever you can do to help somebody else out, your brother, help them out. "Be patient with everyone." That's a hard one, but you got to try to be patient with people. And I know our patience runs out with people, especially when they speak stupidity. "See that no one repays another evil with evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Not just for the ones you like, but for all people. You are the representative of Christ. You're the one that gives the example. You're the one that has to rise above whenever somebody's being chinchy and not treating you right or fairly. You're the representative. And the way you handle yourself is what people see in Christ. You're representing Christ, you have to actually represent it in the right way. "Rejoice always." Things are going well, we're rejoicing just fine. But when things don't go so well, when we get sick, when we're hurting, when we have financial problems, when we have issues, it's a little harder to rejoice. But we need to remember that, and we need to rejoice anyway, realizing that we may be going through some type of a test. And it will be temporary. We will get through it. God will go through it with us. And then it says in verse 17, pray without ceasing. And a reference for this is without ceasing. What does that mean? It's like having a croupy cough that you can't stop. Just every time you think about it, pray. That's what pray without ceasing means. When you think about it, when something's going on, you think about it, pray. You don't have to be on a certain schedule. You don't have to do it just before you go to bed only. You can talk to God at any time. He hears everything you say. In everything, give thanks. This is down the lines of the same as the other one, rejoicing always. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. And the Bible likens the Holy Spirit to a flame. Do not resist Him or you can diminish His work in you. The Holy Spirit wants to do something in your life. Are you going to let Him? Or are you going to reject Him? Do not despise prophetic utterances. In the early church, they tended to underrate the value of prophecies, which were the direct communication of God before the New Testament was completed. Sometimes these revelations concerned future events, but often they dealt with the present of their day. Acts 13:2, talking about the spiritual gifts that had ending. They're ended now after this period of time, but they were in place for a temporary amount of time because there was no canon of Scripture there for them to refer to. Those gifts have ceased. Well, not all of them, but some of the gifts have ceased. And it says in 21, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. I asked you before the service, how is your sanctification process going? We're all going through it. But these are all reminders from the Apostle Paul for our sanctification process. How are you doing? And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. We talked about that the last time I taught, the trichotomous situation where you have a body, soul, and spirit makes you trichotomous when you're a believer. That's another verse that supports that. Your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to be caught if the rapture happens in the middle of doing something you shouldn't be doing. It will be embarrassing. Faithful is He, Jesus Christ, who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. He wants the Thessalonians to pray for Him. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. That's you. This letter from Paul is to you as well, because he asked that all brethren hear this message. So these things that he was talking about to the Thessalonians, giving them encouragement, is for you as well. And the Apostle Paul concludes with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with love from your servant, Paul, to Country Bible Church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You just for the reminder from the Apostle Paul that we could actually see the areas that we may need to work on, Father. I know he was sending this to the Thessalonians and he was giving an encouragement to them, and I'm trying to give a same encouragement to this body. Father, if we have areas that we need to work on, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us and show us how to correct the things that we're not doing well. Father, let our sanctification process do exactly as You intend for it to do. Father, let us live holy, righteous lives as believers, Father, and be held without reproach, Father, that nobody could blame us for our attitudes. Let us live the life that you gave us an example, and the Apostle Paul was trying to give us an example, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.